review a little chapter 6, go all through chapter 7, and start chapter 8. How's that? And you're like, ah, didn't bring my sleeping bag. But we're talking about the flood tonight, so that's the theme. Speak faster. I'll try to speak faster tonight. The theme's the flood tonight. We started talking about Noah and his ark last week, and that's in Genesis 6, the second half of the chapter. And so in verse 14, God instructs Noah to make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark. Thou shalt pitch it within, without, with pitch. And he describes the details of the ark. We covered some of that briefly last week. But when we talk about Noah, when we talk about the creation, as we did some 16 weeks ago, and we talk about the worldwide flood, the global deluge, as the commentators call it, it's one of those things that's hard for people to believe. And there's lots of things in the Bible that are not really hard to understand, they're just hard to believe. One of those things includes resurrection, people rising from the dead. Any of the miracles you see Jesus perform are sometimes unbelievable by people. A lot of the Old Testament interventions. There's a trend in Christianity to try to make the Bible as natural as we can. We really should avoid doing that because the Bible says what it means, and the Bible is a supernatural book written by a supernatural God. Okay, and so it is a book of miracles, and what it describes is God's intervention in this world throughout history. And so, as we've done in all of our lessons, we begin studying about Noah and the flood and some of these unbelievable, remarkable things by believing God's word. So if it says it, number one, it is true. We don't need a litany of scientists, a litany of external evidence to verify the Bible. We read the scripture, and we let God be true and every man a liar. That's where we begin. Okay. Now, hopefully, as we start talking about these things and we go through the verses, it does spark your interest to learn more, not only about the Bible, but about the world around you. So many times in the past, Christians have used the Bible as that motivation to study things out, to learn things. A lot of the scientists who began new fields of study and endeavor were Christians, used to be, 300 or 400 years ago. Nowadays, it's less and less that. But, you know, Christians are still involved in learning things and learning things in the world. But as we've so often mentioned here, that is not the highest, noblest pursuit we can have. Understanding God's word and trusting his word to be true is that. Okay? And so, we study the flood. It's one of those unbelievable things that you will get laughed at or mocked. You'll get mocked for believing. Okay, it was really a sad thing because the alternative option presented by the skeptic, the unbeliever, the evolutionist, is that life originated here by aliens. You know, I don't know if you've heard the word panspermia. It's the idea that aliens from another life or comets from another universe or galaxy came in and implanted bacteria or life on the planet. And we, of course, evolved from that, or the aliens came down and dropped the first life form down, and we all came from that because it's so hard for them to understand how life began. Of course, the Bible explains that. But so they're going to believe in alien theories. You know, they're going to believe in artificial intelligence. We're all machines. We're all made from rocks and dust and dirt. And so if we can just rebuild the molecular structures in our body, we can recreate life. And of course, the Bible tells us differently. The Bible says he made Adam out of the dust of the ground, but that was just a pile of dust. He breathed his life into him. Okay, and so there's life that comes from God in the Bible. And of course, I've quoted to you the verse from Haggai, which tells us that artificial intelligence is impossible. People make things out of rocks and make things out of stone and elements and dirt, and they tell it to talk, and it doesn't. It can't. They can write software to make it sound like a person, but it is not a human being. Okay, so they believe in that sort of thing. And intelligent, progressive, advanced in their knowledge people believe that's possible, which is the acme of foolishness, because the Bible says that life comes from God. Okay. Meanwhile, these are the theories that we have. Giant meteors destroying the Earth. Again, we've got a portion of our national budget going towards NASA and other space agencies trying to guard the Earth from extinction, and humanity from extinction, by virtue of meteor. Okay. To me, because of what I know from the Scripture, that is a waste of time if you're trying to prevent our extinction by monitoring meteors. Now, does that mean we should not monitor the skies and look at meteors and that sort of thing? Of course not. But there are people who really think that it's just a matter of time until one of those meteors bouncing around the universe just smacks right into us and we're done. And so it may not be in your lifetime, may not be for the next million or billion years, but it's going to happen sometime. It's inevitable, right? Well, we know better from the Scripture. We know that's not how it ends. Okay, and we know that because we know the God who created all things, the God who intervenes throughout history, and the God who manifests himself in the flesh of Jesus Christ, rose from the dead and told us what's going to happen. Okay, and so we understand that. And that's not how he explains it. So some of these things that we read in the Bible that the world laughs at and scoffs at, they have their own silliness, okay? And they don't get enough derision from us, I don't think. You know, in Psalms, it talks about God laughing at the scorners, laughing at the kings of the world because of their presumed wisdom and knowledge. And instead, we're always the butt of people's jokes. We're always the receiving end of some of that. It really shouldn't be, realizing that a lot of the fanciful theories that people sincerely hold are more fantastical than what the Bible presents. Okay, and a lot of things, by the way, that people do not see or do not know how it could be are still true. Okay, you do not have to prove by scientific evidence, meaning what you observe and what you can touch and what you can explain with a formula, you don't have to have that sort of evidence for things to be real, for things to be true. And we live in a culture where people present that as the necessity for believing anything to be true. And that's just ridiculous. Okay, I would, if you think that's true, I would challenge you to go through your day and everything you think you know, write down the source, write down the physical evidence, observable evidence you have for acting upon some of those things. You'll find there's lots of things that we just don't have that for. We act based on experience. We act based on collective, wisdom, that sort of thing. There's lots of things that we do not see that are nevertheless real. One of those things is the passing down of legends and stories and God's word throughout history. Because this is an old book, people consider it to be wrong. Okay, and that's just ridiculous. Again, the fact that people who were living before us can tell us about the time in which they lived would be an intelligent conclusion. Okay, but instead people think, well, they're old, they can't understand the way we observe the world, so they must have been exaggerating, they must be wrong. And so last week we dealt with the fact how Christians read about Noah and his flood, and a lot of Christians will fall into that thinking and saying, well, if it can't happen today, or if we don't see it happening today, it can never happen before in history. And because of that, they think that the flood in Genesis 7 was a local flood, it wasn't a worldwide flood. And yet, to do that, they really have to get rid of the Bible, because it's very clear, reading through the passages we will tonight, that it can be nothing but a worldwide flood. The waters prevailed, the verses say, prevails over the highest hills. The mountains were covered. If the mountains are covered, you know, waters just don't stand up in a block. They flow to the lowest place. And so if the mountains are covered, all the earth must have been covered. Okay, there's no other way to read the verses. So either the Bible is wrong, okay, and that's not the position we take, or man is wrong. And so, again, you know the answer based on Romans 3, verse 4, okay? Have you ever heard of mangosteens, for example? Okay, you say, well, I've never heard of mangosteens. Maybe some of you have, okay? They were thought to be non-existent after hearing stories and legends about this magical fruit, this wonderful fruit from the east part of the world over in the Asian countries, until someone from Britain went over there and found one. They say, well, look at that. We thought it didn't exist, but it does. So, again, proven wrong because they didn't pay attention to what people were telling them, okay, that they saw with their own eyes. The giant squid is another example of this, okay? You ever heard of the, I don't know if you've seen Pirates of the Caribbean, the Kraken in this movie, okay? The giant squid, the giant octopus, the 20,000 leagues under the sea. Some of these stories where people write, and that's just fiction. We all know that, right? Or do we? And we read all these stories and legends from different cultures throughout the world, and they testify, and these sailors that travel the seas, and they say, well, there's some giant monsters out there. And science did not believe this. Naturalists, the people who observed the animals, they've never seen one, so it must not be true. These people aren't studied like we are. It cannot be true, even though they traveled the oceans and saw them themselves. Until one washed up on the beach about 120 years ago. And they go, whoops, there's one right there. And so they found it, so now it's real. It had always been real, okay? But the fact that they didn't have anything they saw with their eyes means they discarded the whole thing as fiction, okay, as being not real. There is a way to analyze things that you hear, things that you do not see, on whether they're credible, whether they're probable, whether they're true or not, even though you don't see them. That is the foundation of faith, okay? It's not that you have nothing to hear, nothing to base your faith on. It's not blind faith. It's just not something you've seen. Okay? There's lots of things that you know based on things you haven't seen, and you accept them to be true. Okay? And so when we talk about the flood, this is one of those things. The Bible talks about it. People mock it and scoff and say, that couldn't have happened because we've never seen anything like that. Well, you've never seen someone raised from the dead either, have you? You see? And so, I mean, there's lots of things that you need to believe based on God's word that are very real in the world of a God who intervenes with miracles throughout history, a God who gives life and creates all things. Okay? Dodo bird. Have you heard of the dodo bird? That was thought to be a fictional, legendary creature, along with the unicorn and you know, the dragon and things like this, until they found one on the island of Mauritius over there off the coast of Africa. Whoops. So they found some skulls. Look, there's the dodo bird. They've been telling us about it. We've never believed them. And so, again, there's lots of stories like that. And so we do well, I think, to consider historical documents. And I say that from a scientific perspective, a very secular perspective. We do well to believe the Bible. Okay, and what it says. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 6, we'll start at verse 19 tonight. We're after, in verse 14 and 15 there, where God tells Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in it, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Down in verse 19, God starts talking about the animals. He tells Noah to build this ark. By the way, an ark is not a boat. Okay, we've always heard it talk about Noah's boat. Okay, he didn't tell him to build a boat. He didn't say boat, is all I'm trying to say there. He said ark. Now, we think Noah's ark and we think boat, right? But the word ark means ark. It's actually a box. That's why they call it the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? It's the same word. An Ark of the Covenant wasn't a boat. The ark was a box. It was more like a coffin. Okay, and so when he instructed Noah to build the ark, make an ark out of gopher wood, and here's the dimensions of it, he wasn't saying build a ship, you know, even though that was the intended purpose, was for them to ride the waves on it. It was build this box, this giant ark. And so you need to keep that in mind as well. Some people will be skeptical of this and say, well, you can't build a boat that big, you can't build a ship that big. We don't need to. Okay, you need to build a box that big. That's what you need. And so he gave him the dimensions, and he did it. But in verse 19, the purpose of that box, of that ark, was to keep alive him and his family and these animals. And so it says, of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. So the function of this ark, of this box, was not for transportation. If you've seen pictures of the ark that look real round, and I've made a little round ark here in the front, why do you do that? Why do you see pictures like that with the round ark? Why is that? Because all the boats you see have round in the front, right? Why is that? Is there any sailors in here? It's because it has to travel through the water, right? And so it needs the round front to travel through the water. Well, this thing's not going anywhere, folks. This is intended for preservation. The reason why the animals and the people are going to be in this ark is to keep them alive, verse 19 says. Keep them alive. It's not a luxury yacht. It's not to go traveling, you know, the seven seas. It's to keep them alive while God pours out his judgment, okay? You keep that in mind, that whole picture is actually a type, we'll study a little bit later, of Israel. As God provides in the new covenant and gives them supernatural protection to go through tribulation in the future as well. And so he puts them in a protective ark of the covenant, that New Testament over there. Okay. But meanwhile, the function of this, the vehicle, was not transportation, it was preservation. Okay. And so in verse 20, he starts talking, or 19 and 20, he starts talking about the animals. And you need to bring every living thing into this ark, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee, and to keep them alive. So you see the purpose again there, to keep them alive. That's the reason why. Okay. Now, Carl Linnaeus, back in the 18th century, so that's pretty recent in our history, is known as the father of modern taxonomy. Now, that word taxonomy has nothing to do with your finances or the government. It has to do with classifying living things. Okay, biologists do this, where they study the creatures and the organisms on the planet, and they classify them into different types or different kinds or species. And if you study biology, you learned about the kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, those different categories, the taxonomies of animals. When you study taxonomies and when you're talking about animals get on the ark, one of the common responses the skeptics will have to you is, well, how many animals were on that ark? And which animals were on there? And do you know how many species of animals we have today? Millions of species today. Okay? And I alluded to you last week, you need to keep in mind that when people ask you how many animals were on the ark, you don't have to give them the number, you don't have to know. Okay, number one is the Bible says it's historically true and so it happened. But number two is that people today don't even know how many species there are on the planet. There's a lot, but they can't keep up. They're finding new species all the time. There's lots and lots of species. And the majority of the animals that we find, we're not talking about bacteria or anything now, but the animals that they find are in the water, by the way. Okay, the majority of species people find are in the water. So just because someone quotes you, look, there's billions of species out there, millions and millions of species. Well, how many of those are in the water? Let's subtract those because the flood has nothing to do with them. Okay, we can also subtract from the species that we find in biology the entire kingdom or domain of bacteria that they don't classify as animals. Okay, and so if you study biology and this sort of thing, and you can see that they divide up all the living things into plants and into bacteria and into animals, things like that. Well, we don't need all that on the ark. Okay, so there's a lot of answers to these questions, and I mentioned last week, a lot of skeptics, when they come to argue with you about these things, they do not want the answers. They just want to prove you wrong. They think their question is going to get you to give up. Okay, you don't have to know all the answers to their skeptical questions. Okay, there are people who study these things out. They're very interesting to study out. There's lots of books that you can learn about these things and ask these questions, and they're good questions to ask, but always from a believing mindset. Okay, but when we're talking about in verse 20 of chapter 6, the fowls and the cattle and the creeping things, those are the categories that the Bible lists. Now, God is not intending in Genesis 6 or in Genesis chapter 1 or anything to give you a scientific taxonomy. That's what he's doing. But we do read Genesis chapter 1, remember, where on day 4 he creates the living creatures in the water, okay? And he doesn't call the plants living creatures. He creates the plants there on day 3, didn't call them alive. He just made them sprout from the ground. But on the day 4, he made the living, moving creatures in the waters and the fowls of the air to fly around. And then on day 5, he creates the living the living beasts and animals on the earth, right? And so we have these words, these names that the Bible gives to the animals that we know. And that is listed on your outline there as the fowls or the birds, the cattle and the beasts and the creeping things, okay? We just need to realize that when we read those, that's not supposed to be a scientific name for them. Okay, it's describing the different kinds of animals. All right, people will often argue about the fish or whale that swallowed Jonah. So the Bible is incorrect. Jesus calls it a whale and Jonah calls it a fish. You know, it's wrong. Whales aren't fish. We know that based on our modern taxonomy, our modern classification of things. You know, a whale's a mammal, not a fish. Right. Well, just because you classified it as such doesn't mean that it's not still in the water, you see. And so in the Bible, when it talks about those things in the water, those things on the air, those things on the earth, it's talking about all of the animals. Okay, it's a type of figure of speech even. All right, so we take our Bible literally, and yet that doesn't mean you're going to read in here an equation or a scientific taxonomy of the 20th century, the 21st century. Okay, it's like that word dinosaur, which wasn't invented until the last 200 years. Okay, and yet there's other words in our Bible. Okay, and so we need to be careful to let the Bible define its own terms. Okay, not everything that biologists say is alive is even alive. Well, I think we studied that back in Genesis chapter 1. Remember that? When we defined what life was and how it had to do with moving things, and that's what life was, and it was not plants. And so people argue about this, are plants alive? I mean, they grow, you know. Well, that's not the definition of the biblical term for being alive. Okay, God gives you the breath of life. Plants do not have that breath. Okay, they're complex created organisms. Okay, so in the Bible here, God says it again when he's taking every living thing into the ark, and these living things are the fowls and the cattle and the creeping things. And then he says, you know, second to that, and take unto thee of all the food that is eaten. That's what plants are, food. They're food. They're things that you eat. And thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Okay, now how many did he take in? We read it in verse 19. You know from the stories and the songs that it's two of every sort. Two of every sort, they shall be male and female. And so he's taking them in pairs. And you know they go into the ark two by two. And the two by two there is male and female, but most people don't realize in chapter 7, he actually tells them to take seven of the clean beasts Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, of every clean beast, thou shalt take thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. And so you've got here seven, right? So seven cows, you know, seven goats, seven sheep, you know, and seven pairs, probably. Okay, so people talk about that could be as much as 14. So sometimes what you get passed down through tradition is just wrong. When you're told that they go on the ark by two and there's only two of each one, well, it doesn't have to be two. And if there were only two of every animal, then, of course, Noah killed animals after the flood. He sacrificed animals to God, and so you'd have problems there, wouldn't you? And so there had to be a lot more than just two of a lot of the animals. Okay, and of course the Bible testifies to that. That's how many go on. Every species, as I mentioned, is not necessary to repopulate, only certain kinds of animals that can recreate the species. Okay, it used to be taught by people who didn't know any better and tried to defend the Bible that new species don't get created at all. Okay, and of course they were proven wrong by science. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible has gone out of fashion, is some of these misspoken comments by Christians of good intent that are just wrong. And so you hear me, as we study through these verses, try as much as I can to stick to the text. Because there's things that aren't in the text that you can ask and we can learn, but they're not Bible. Okay, so the fact that some Christians at one point didn't know what to do with dinosaurs doesn't mean it's a problem for Christians. Just because Christians at one point didn't know whether the earth was created in 6 days or not doesn't mean it's a problem for the Bible. The Bible answers the question. Just because some Christians say that, you know, there's no new species and a dog can only be the same kind of dog forever doesn't mean that it's right. Okay, it's every kind of animal, so you had some sort of probably primitive dog animal that created the wolves and the different, you know, chihuahuas and things that we have now. So that's the idea. We don't need to have millions of species. We only need certain kinds. Okay, and the kinds are birds, the beasts, the earth-creeping things. Those are the categories that God gives. The birds, of course, are the creatures flying around in the air. That's what the Bible describes in Genesis chapter 1, the fowls of the air. You've got the cattle or the beasts, which is the name the Bible gives for the things walking on the earth. Okay, either cattle or beasts. And it's an interesting study, if you'd like to do the study of what is cattle and what is beast, and people really have trouble with which one is which. They seem to be synonymous in some places. Some places they're different. Okay, in some places it seems to me that the cattle are those that are tamed or controlled by people, and the beasts are those that are not. And we do have that type of difference in looking at the animals in our world. There's animals that we can control and capture and that we can use for labor or work. You know, and there's animals that, you know, you don't want to try that. You know, I'm not getting my pet bear out and, you know, plowing the ground with that thing. It ain't going to happen. And so you have cattle, you have wild beasts, you have tame beasts, and then there's the creeping things, which, of course, is another category of animal entirely, which would include things like, I don't know, your pet turtle, things that crawl around, insects, creeping things. Okay, those things, of course, aren't very useful to do labor. They're not very useful for you to control and capture because they creep around. You know, they sneak around. Mice is one of those things we read about in Leviticus. But these are the things that were on the ark, things that were taken into the ark by Noah. There was no fish taken in, right? No bacteria. Some people ask, what about bacteria and little viruses and those sort of things? So, you know, Noah's not out there grabbing the amoebas and putting little jars in the ark. Okay, number one, there's no need to. But number two, those things live on other things, you see. And so you need to realize that. I only bring that up because, again, these are questions that people really throw at you to try to get you to be discouraged about the Bible, as if the Bible is too simple and cannot answer the questions. All right? If this is real history, it really happened, okay, there are answers to the questions. Okay? Look at Leviticus chapter 11. It's going to be a neat little sidetrack here. As Genesis 7 talks about the clean and the unclean beasts. And, of course, the law was not given back in Genesis chapter 6, and yet there was a knowledge of reading Genesis chapter 6 by the ancients of what clean and unclean beasts were. Otherwise, Noah wouldn't know what to do. And so there is some of these teachings, as we'll learn later about the tithe, and some of these other doctrines we find in the law, they predate the law. Okay, and again, that's just fine. It doesn't prove the Bible wrong at all. The fact that the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and there's one God, and that was first written down in the law in Exodus, doesn't mean it wasn't true before. You know, Adam knew that. You know, so there's lots of things in the law that predate it. But Leviticus 11 is the law of clean and unclean animals. And it says in verse 2, these are the beasts which he shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat. So you got all those beasts and cattle. If the hoof is parted and they chew cud, you can eat it, is what Leviticus 11 says under the law. Okay. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or them that divide the hoof. So you can't eat camels, it says. The camel, it chews the cud, but doesn't divide the hoof. You ever seen camel's feet? It's not like, you know, deer's feet or cow's feet. The coney, which is a type of, don't want to be biologically specific here, but it's more like a bunny or a rabbit. The coney, because he chews the cud, but divides not the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because he chews the cud, and divides not the hoof. So you have rabbits here that I'm supposed to eat. You know, my wife likes a good rabbit, but can't eat rabbits if you're under the law. Okay, verse 7, the swine, so there goes your bacon, right? Can't eat that because it doesn't chew the cud. Right? It's got cloven foot, but doesn't chew the cud. So there's very specific laws here that define clean and unclean animals for Israel. And if they even touch these things, they're unclean. Okay, Muslims today have similar laws in their Quran, so they don't eat pork and they don't drink coffee and whatever else. Mormons do the similar thing, by the way. I don't know if you've ever been around to a coffee place with Mormons. The right answer would be, no, you haven't, because they don't do that sort of thing. But in verse 9, it says, these are what you shall eat of the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters. So red lobster is out, because you know, there you're going to get the crabs, and you're going to get the lobsters, and they don't have fins or scales. And so you can't eat that in Leviticus 11. Only the fish with skin, with fins and scales. Down in verse 13, so we need to go next. These are they which shall have an abomination among the fowls. So we see there the things in the water, the beasts of the earth, and now it's going to describe the birds. And it says you can't eat these, the eagle, the ospreys, the osprey, the vulture. You can't have a good raven soup or an owl cake. You can't have a swan soup or pelican bread. You can't do any of that stuff. The stork is only for delivering babies. You can't eat it, in verse 19. And it says in verse 20, of the fowls that creep upon all four, they shall be an abomination to you. And so if a fowl, I had to think hard and long about this one, if a flying thing walks on all fours, apparently don't eat that thing. Okay? mutation or what? Don't eat the four-legged fowl. It says here in verse 22 that you can eat, however, those locusts that fly around, the bald locusts, the beetles, and the grasshoppers. So it describes the legs, and it describes the different classifications here of what they look like, and you can eat these certain things. So we're talking about animals and which animals get on the ark and the different types of animals, and you see the Bible specific regarding some of these things. Let the Bible define its own terms, okay? John the Baptist, of course, he ate locusts, and so that was a lawful thing to eat in Matthew chapter 3, okay? Verse 23 says, all the other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination for you. That would include, you know, flies and, you know, mosquitoes, things like that. You don't need any of that stuff. See, I didn't need any help with that, but that's what the Bible says. It's unclean. Okay. And so, down in verse 29, can't eat mice or weasels or turtles either, or snails. So there goes escargot. But back to Genesis chapter 7. The law details those clean, unclean animals. Now, Genesis 7, we see in verse 1, as God calls out to Noah after he's built this ark, he says to him, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Genesis 7, verse 1. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, this is interesting, because that's the first time we've seen God call someone righteous, is Genesis 7, verse 1. Of course, back in Abel's day, we learned that God called him Abel, but we didn't see it in the scripture. But here in Genesis 7, 1, God says to Noah, I have seen, thee have I seen righteous before me. Now, in Genesis 6, we learn that Noah was a just and upright man, right? He was a perfect in his generation, is what Genesis 6 says. But here, after he's built the ark, and he's done what God said to do by faith, God says, you're righteous, right? Now, do we have any other example of that happening in the Bible? Well, there's, you know, the disciples. There's Abraham. Remember when God told Abraham to offer up his son? You know, by faith, Abraham offered up his son. By faith, you know, Noah prepared an ark, Hebrews 11, verse 6 describes. So, you know, we'll eventually get all through Hebrews 11 as we study Genesis, because it goes back there and describes all of these men who by faith did things. And Hebrews is trying to explain to Israel that, look, faith is necessary. Israel was obsessed with doing works and thought works is what saved them. And Hebrews says, no, 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 look, all these people had faith. That's why they did those works, is they had faith in God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. So even Noah had not, he had no evidence for the flood. Noah had no evidence it was going to happen. Okay, and yet he did anyway. He was moved with fear, fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and fear for his life, because he wanted to be saved from that flood. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Okay, so when God says in Genesis 7:1, you have I seen righteous in these generations, that was after he, by faith, prepared that ark. Okay, he didn't call him righteous when he said, you know, go build an ark, because you're righteous. He said, I'm going to flood the world, build an ark. Noah, by faith, prepared the ark. Then God said, I'm counting your faith and your work as a sign of righteousness, you see. And so, it's interesting insight there in Hebrews 11, 7, as we go back and read that. We see at least four times in this passage, in Genesis 6 and 7, where Noah obeys the commandments of the Lord. Genesis 6:22, of course, says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In Genesis 7, verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Down in verse 9 as well, it says that God commanded Noah, so he did it. You know, so you have four times, at least four times in this passage, where it says Noah obeyed. So his righteousness was justified. It was right, because he did what God said by faith. Now, down in verse 4 is where we left off after talking about the sevens. God tells Noah to come into the ark. In verse 1, and in verse 4, for the yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And so there's going to be 7 days left before this flood comes, and God tells Noah to come into the ark. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this later, but when you consider the point of reference there, he's not standing outside the ark, and God says, go into that ark, Noah, go hide in that box. God apparently is talking from within the ark and says, come on in here, come on in here. And so there's the type, again, of that ark where they're needing to get in it to be saved. Okay, a lot of people try to teach that and say, well, that's the body of Christ, that's the church, right? That's a picture of that. Well, they didn't know anything about that back there, but the idea that you need to get in God to be saved, you need to follow his commandments to be saved, you need to have faith in him to be saved is true. Okay, and so he told him to come and all thy house into the ark. And he did that. 7 days later, of course, there'd be rain, and it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance God will destroy. Now, we see, again, I'm not reading every word and every verse here. You can do that yourself, but you'll see in chapter 7, there's actually three different tellings of Noah getting into the ark. Okay, and the reason why that is because each time it talks about the flood and it talks about God destroying things on the earth. Okay, Genesis 7 is going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. We go back there and read it, and we have a scientific approach to the thing. We want to know how it happens. We want him to detail the situation. You know, in our movie culture, we want the chronology, right? Give us the gory details. That's not what Genesis 7 does. Instead, Genesis 7 focuses on God's will to destroy everything and Noah's obedience to him. That's pretty much all we learn in Genesis 6 and 7. God says, build it, I'm going to destroy everybody. Genesis 7, he says, get on, I'm going to destroy everybody. You know, he gets on and he destroys everybody. And all we learn then is that God is, number one, faithful to do what he says, and we see a fulfillment of prophecy. Because wasn't it some 120 years back in Genesis 6 that God said, I've repented, I've made man on the earth. He said, I will destroy them. Remember that? And he told Noah, build an ark, because I'm going to flood, I'm going to destroy them all. And when you see it again here, he says, I will destroy every living substance. He says it 4 or 5 times, and then he does it. And Genesis 7 records, and everything died. Okay? That's a fulfillment of prophecy. Don't gloss over that, okay? Genesis 7, Genesis 6 is talking about what God said would happen, and then hundreds of years later, after Noah built the ark, it happened. It says 7 days later, this happened. Those details of the days, of the times, make it historically true, you see. You don't need that if you're telling a fairy tale. What's the import of these things? Okay, but the fact that it happened at this time, at that day, is significant because it really happened and God kept his word. In fact, a lot of the Old Testament, you'll see where God will give a prophecy, and then later in the Old Testament books, because we live thousands of years in the future, we can read where it's fulfilled. And so there's a lot of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. And so, you know, people are asking for evidence that this is God's inspired word. Well, by faith, you'll know. Okay, but besides that, you can read the book and you can see that God said something would happen. Hundreds of years later, it happened, just like he says it. Okay? It's fascinating. Do you know Alexander the Great? Not personally, right? He was one of the kings, the princes of Macedonia. Okay? He was single-handedly with his army, okay, responsible for creating the Greek Empire, from which came the Roman Empire afterwards, from which we get a lot of the foundation of our culture in Western civilization. It's from the Greeks and the Romans. Okay? But Alexander the Great, which is taught in secular history books, was named in Daniel. Okay? The king that would tell Nehemiah and Ezra to go back into the land and start building the temple again, and Ezra and Nehemiah, was named in the Bible before he was born. I mean, think about that. As if someone wrote down and named your name 100 years before you were born and told you what you were going to do. Okay, that's what the Bible describes in that sort of detail, and many times over. So Genesis 7 is the same thing. God said it would happen, and it happened. Okay, and Genesis 7 just records the event. After 7 days, it says it started to rain. It rained for 40 days. Now, I told you before, Genesis 7 is a picture, is a type of the remnant of Israel. And I want to cover a few of these verses just to show that, look, there's other floods in the Bible. And you don't read a lot, actually, in the rest of the Bible about the flood here in Genesis 7. But you do read about other floods. And, of course, those other floods reference back to Noah's flood here. In Daniel 9:26, it talks about the end times of Israel, and it says at the end of Daniel's 70th week, at the end of the last 7 years, there will be a flood. It says the end thereof will be with the flood, Daniel 9, verse 26. In Joshua 24:2, you can turn there if you want. There's lots of cases here in Joshua 24. Joshua 24 references a flood. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, they served other gods. Now, did you catch that? Joshua said, your fathers lived on the other side of the flood like Abraham. Well, Abraham didn't live before Noah's flood, right? What flood did he live before? Was there another flood? Well, yeah, there was, actually. Joshua 24, drop down to verse 14. It says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Okay, if you go back to Exodus 15, verse 8, you'll read about when Moses and Israel crossed on dry ground. It says the floods stood up like a wall. Okay, Psalm 66 describes what happened back in Egypt when they walked across the waters on dry ground, and then what happened after they got across? The waters flooded the Egyptian army and killed them all. It talks about that as the flood over and over again. Okay, Amos chapter 8, verse 8 talks about, as in the flood of Egypt, so it will be in Israel's future when God comes back in judgment. Okay. What was Noah's flood trying to teach us? What do we learn from Noah's flood in Genesis 7? Water killed everyone on the planet. Right? What is that? Well, God judged them for their wickedness. Genesis 6 described in detail their wickedness. Okay, and God was faithful to keep his prophecy, his promise to kill them after he determined to do it. Okay, and so as we read, ever since Noah's flood, when God says, look, you disobey my commandments to Israel, I'm going to judge you. And we read about him, the prophets, talking about Nineveh and the Gentiles, saying, look, you disobey God, you reject God, you'll face him in judgment. And you have Jesus coming, saying, here's the kingdom come, but first comes the judgment. Right? What are we supposed to think about all those cries for beware of the judgment? Right? Romans 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 1, verse 17. Right? Why? Because we realize we're all sinners today. You know, the characteristic of this dispensation is God's grace, right? God's grace in light of our sin. There is no one on the planet today that can claim, I'm a righteous man. Because the dispensation of grace teaches us there's none righteous, no, not one. Which tells us what time before Noah are we living in? That time before the flood. Where no one thinks it's ever going to come. And everybody thinks that they're doing things right in their own eyes. But God sees the world and says, that's wicked. That's just wicked. And he's long-suffering for a moment, for a time, but his judgment will come. Genesis 7 teaches us that. He says, I will destroy them, I will destroy them. He keeps saying it over and over again, and then it happens. And there's no time for them to be saved when it happens. Okay? So there's the lesson back here, and the lesson we see even in the flood in Egypt with Israel, and it keeps coming up throughout the Scripture. If you look at Psalm 90, verse 4. Psalm 90, verse 4. We have here the psalm written by Moses. And he's talking about the creation, of course, and how God was before the mountains were brought forth and so on. But in verse 3, it says, "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return ye, children of men." So he's trying to glorify God in his power. And he says, you're the one that turns man into dust. And then, after you've done that, you say, return, come back. You know, multiply again. What happens back there in Noah's flood after he kills everybody? We'll learn in Genesis chapter 8, he tells Noah, you know, well, get out of the ark and be fruitful and multiply. And he brings them back. And we live on an earth today filled with animals and trees and plants and people. And we all came from Noah's ark. Because God destroyed the world in that flood. Okay? And this is the God that we serve that knows what can happen. Okay? And he's the one that turns man to destruction and then says, return. For 1,000 years in thy sight as is art but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You've heard that before, right? Only you've heard it from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about that. 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, right? And people always use that to describe the prophecy, and they're trying to calculate the day of the return of the Lord and that sort of thing. Well, Psalm 90 is talking about in the past when God destroyed the men of the earth in the flood. Okay? How many years passed before Adam and that flood? We calculated it before. It was 1,656 years, right? Well, 1,000 years is as a day, so it was like yesterday. And how many years has it been since that flood? Oh, about 4,000 years, which is about 4 days. God doesn't forget, you see. It's not that he said, oh, yeah, when I was younger, you know, I killed people with water in a flood. It was like yesterday. God is just. God is holy. God sees the wickedness of man. And don't think he feels any different about the wickedness of man now than he does about the wickedness of man before. Okay? Today, of course, he has provision of his grace and offering that to all men. But he hates sin. In Psalm 94, the flood of Noah, the flood in Egypt, okay, the judgment on Israel should teach us that God will pour out judgment. Okay? In verse 5, it says, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass." So, there they were alive, and they were living their life, eating, drinking, and being merry, and you know, talking about Noah building that boat over there. But that's just one of those religious fanatics. You know, they keep predicting the time, but it's not going to happen. You know, Methuselah keeps talking about when the flood's going to occur. You know, this big judgment from God. It never happens. I mean, he's 900 years old. Hasn't happened a day in his life. And the year that he dies, the flood comes. You know. And so, all that's a reminder that when God says he'll bring judgment, it will happen. When God says he'll return, he's going to return. And it's so contrary to human nature to try to predict that future. And we can't. But when God says it, you can trust it. Okay, when God says he'll return, we have that hope. Revelation 12 is an interesting passage. Revelation 12, verse 15. You know, God told Noah and his children, he made a covenant with them, in fact, with all humanity, that he would not flood the world to destroy all men, to destroy the earth again. He would not do that. Now, we saw before where he flooded the Egyptians and killed them, right? But he didn't flood the whole world, right? He said he never flooded the whole world again. And the sign of that was the rainbow. We'll cover that next week. In Revelation 12, what we do see is that the serpent, the devil, tries to use the flood to wipe out people. And instead of God using water over here, God actually prevents this flooding from happening. Revelation 12, verse 15. "The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." And so here we have God's people, Israel, the remnant going through this tribulation, and here's the serpent, and he's trying to kill God's people with the flood. Okay, because God killed his people with the flood before, so he's doing it here. Only in verse 16, "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." So you see the remnant of Israel there in Revelation 12, 17, who the serpent tries to use flood to get rid of them, because God did that so many times in history. He did it with the Egyptian army, with Pharaoh. He did it with the whole world, Genesis 6. And yet God's not going to let it happen, you see. God told Noah to build an ark. You know, God preserved that ark. God put the animals in that ark. God shut the door on that ark. And God opened the door on that ark. God is the one that preserves. He's the one that saves. Okay? This is what we learned back here in Genesis chapter 6. Now let's go back to Genesis 6, or 7 rather. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, let's get down to verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old. Any 600-year-olds here this morning? No. Jim. We got Jim. He's working on it. 599 up here. But 600 years old, they were giants in the earth in those days, and they lived a long time. Okay? The flood of waters was upon the earth. Remember, Noah was 500 years when he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so you have a 100-year difference between Genesis 5, when it says he was 500 years old, and here, when the ark is made and he's in it, and the floods came. He's 600 years old. And Noah went in and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, and a beast, and a clean beast, and the fowls, and every creeping thing, in verse 8. And there went in two and two into Noah into the ark, male and female, by pairs. Of course, we already know there's multiple pairs of animals. And it says in verse 10, it came to pass for 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Down in verse 12, it says the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons. They went to the ark. So there's a third time it's talking about it. Down in verse 16, it says, they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. You see that? The Lord shut him in verse 16. Noah went into the ark. The animals went into the ark, and God shut the door. Okay, there's divine intervention here. And this phrase, the Lord shut him in, is just as important as any other detail you find about the ark. We talk about the dimensions, we calculate the animals, we see how there's so many different kinds, and you know, so many different places and rooms in the ark, and so much food that's needed, okay? You know, the ark was big enough to have 500 railway cars in that ark of food and animals, okay? That would populate quite a few zoos if you had that, okay? Pretty big ark, but nonetheless, that's just all calculations and mathematics and things like that. In verse 16, it says, the Lord shut him in. Which tells us that there's an aspect of divine intervention here. All right. Now, obviously, we can ask the questions about the logistics of the ark. And yet, what's really happening is that there's an event where God is involved. God started the flood. God told Noah to build the ark. God shut him in. And when it says that the animals, in verse 15, they went in unto Noah into the ark. Noah didn't have to drag a man kicking and screaming. He had to go out and try to, you know, capture those birds. They went in unto Noah. How did that happen? Okay, was it the Pied Piper here? Is it like, you know, Dr. Doolittle? How'd it happen? Okay, divine intervention. Some things you cannot explain, and that's okay. Okay, there's lots of things that we can't explain even today in our advanced culture. Okay, and so the Lord shut them in. God closed the door. Now in verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. Of course, as the waters get so high, the ark we covered last week was what, 30 cubits high? Okay, as the waters get so high, the ark will start floating. You don't need any engines, you don't need any sails, you don't need to have the round curves. It's a wooden box, pitched within and without, and we get enough water, it'll float. And it did. Okay, and it says in verse 18, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole earth, the whole heaven were covered. So you have the high hills that were covered, the prevailing exceedingly of the water. And in verse 20, it says 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And so you've got, well, the mountains were covered by 15 cubits of water. Every mountain on the earth, the high hills. Okay. If a mountain, you know, Noah and the ark rested on Mount Ararat. We'll see in Genesis chapter 8. Okay. Mount Ararat today is 17,000 feet high. If you had 17,000 feet, even if you had 16,000 feet of water, okay, that water is not being contained by any valley. That's a big mountain, okay? It's not the highest mountain in the world, but it's a big mountain. If you get water that high, it will flow around the mountain and into lower parts. It'll cover the world, folks, okay? If it were just a local flood and God just dumped out 17,000 square cubic feet of water, it would filter down into other valleys. For water to get that high, for high hills to be covered, people read that and say, oh, they're hills, only small hills in the valley to live in. What about the mountains in verse 20? What about Psalm 104, verse 6, where it talks about the mountains are covered with water? Okay. 15 cubits above the mountains. Okay. The peak of the mountain. So 15 cubits, you know, was the length of an elbow to the top of your fingers, and they probably had bigger cubits than you do. 15 of those upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So it's above the mountain, you see. And of course, that way, this box doesn't run into any mountains, you see. Because how tall was the ark, by the way? 30. How much water do you need? Any physics majors in here? How much water do you need for the thing to float? Well, it's got to be at least half of the height of the boat, which is how much? 15 cubits above the mountains. And so you got these mountains here, and it's not going to hit any of them. You see, it's floating, okay, in the water above these mountains. But that's all physics. Open your physics books, folks. Do some study on that. But the Bible said 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. All right? This is a worldwide flood. There's no doubt from the text of the Bible that's the case. You can't cover mountains with water and it not go across the world. Okay, it can't happen. You can't cover the hills and it go very far. Okay? And you can't make a big item like that float without a lot of water. Okay? We call flooding today when you see water come up to the top of doorways and houses. That's not 15 cubits even. Okay? That's not tall enough. It rained for 40 days, but that's not all that happened. We see in verse 11, back there, if we can get up there. In the second month of the 17th day of the 600th year of Noah's life, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. One question you'll have asked is, and may be pondering, is where did all the water come from? You know, how does it rain that much? You know, you get a good rain now, it doesn't rain that, it doesn't get that watery. You know, your plants get soggy, that sort of thing. It may flood, you know, from you know, runoff and things into certain towns to flood towns. But we're talking here of 15 cubits above mountains. How does that much water get on the world? And it says in verse 11, again, this is when the fountains of the great deep were broken and the windows of heaven were opened. There's two possibilities here, which are could both be true based on the study in the Bible, if you study the windows of heaven and the great deep. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, we read about the great deep. Remember that? Genesis 1, where God made a firmament. He made the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And that deep was the whole universe. Okay, you can read in other places in the Bible where the great deeps are oceans. Okay, but you read in the Bible the windows of heaven, and what's that talking about? Well, it's either talking about the skies we see up there, or someplace from heaven, the third heaven. You know there's three heavens, right? There's three heavens, there are three stories in the ark, there's lots of threes in the Bible people miss. But the windows of heaven in Malachi 3 verse 10 is God intervening, where he says, you need to give your tithes so I can open up the windows of heaven and pour out my blessing, you know. What's he going to do, rain dollar bills? You know, this is God's intervention in Malachi 3. Okay, you talk about windows of heaven, we're talking about God intervening. And so it's possible in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, one option is that the heavens were open and the deep broken up was that God did something there. God intervened. A lot of people try to explain it away naturally, and that could be too. You know, I wasn't there. The verse doesn't talk about it. It says the great deeps were broken and the heavens were open and there was water that came out. So it's not just rain as we see, you know, from the clouds coming down. Now, there was water coming up lots of different places, okay, and it flooded the earth. It had to do that in less than 5 months, by the way, because the chapter says 40 days it rained, and the waters prevailed, in verse 24, 150 days. Divide that by 30, it's 5 months. For 5 months, the waters covered everything, okay? And so the waters here were the instrument to kill every living thing on the earth. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of the fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And of every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things. You notice I'm sounding redundant here. Anybody else falling asleep? I'm sounding redundant. I'm saying the same thing over and over again. This is called a figure of speech, in which you emphasize a point by saying it again and again and again, right? I didn't have to say that three times, but I did to emphasize the point. It's a figure of speech. It's a way you talk. And the Bible does this and wants to emphasize something. That's why it emphasized three times in chapter 7, not the details that we can interject with the science and, you know, where the waters came from, but instead Noah's obedience to God's command and God's fulfillment of destroying all the living things. Judgment and obedience. His mercy to Noah, his judgment on the world, and God's intervention all along the way. Okay, that's what we learn from Genesis 7. He made the waters prevail, He made the waters increase greatly upon the earth. He made the ark floatable when he gave him the dimensions. Okay, when he counted Noah trustworthy, when he brought the animals in, when he closed the door. Okay, he made it happen that way. And so in verse 22, verse 20, or 21, 22, 23, you have a repetition of the same thing. All flesh died, verse 22. Everything on the dry land died, verse 23. They were all destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Okay? So again, the story of Noah's ark and the flood. If you are not emphasizing the death of people and God's grace to save Noah, you're not telling it right. Right? You're not telling the story right biblically. It's a story of God's judgment. It's a story of God's long-suffering for hundreds of years before he poured out that judgment. God's faithfulness to fulfill what he says. He says, I will destroy them. I will destroy them. And then he does. Okay? His intervention in that, you know, miraculous things can happen, which teaches a lesson in Bible interpretation. Sometimes you read the Bible and you're like, well, that can't happen that way literally, can it? We read about prophecy. We read about Christ raising from the dead. We read about, you know, the Messiah coming from Bethlehem and the nails in his hands back in Psalms. That can happen literally. Well, it did. Every time it does. That was more literally than you think. Every time. And so when we read about prophecies in the future, we say, well, is it really going to happen literally like that? Every other time it did. You see? I mean, it was unbelievable. You didn't know how it could even happen, and it did. And God made it happen. Okay? And so we learned a lesson of Bible interpretation from Genesis 7. Now, it rained 40 days on the ark, or on the earth, rather. And I got some verses there you can compare on your own. And do your own study of the number 40 in the Bible. Some people say it's a number of probation, a number of trial and judgment. I don't buy into the theory of numerology in the Scripture. I don't think there's any verse describing any significance to numbers. But you do find a lot of places where certain numbers are used over and over again. So it's very interesting that way. I don't think there's some hidden magic behind that. But it is fascinating. Like in Genesis chapter 50, verse 3, where Jacob died, and Joseph has him embalmed the same way King Tut was embalmed by the Egyptians. Okay, and Jacob there, by the law of embalming, was embalmed for 40 days. What does that mean? Maybe nothing. But it could be that he was embalmed in a coffin, right? In this preserving liquid. Where was Noah for 40 days on that ark? On the ark. He was in the ark for a lot longer, by the way. He was in there for 53 weeks. He was in that ark for over a year. Okay, and the waters prevailed for 150 days. But Moses, when he went up to the Mount Sinai to get the law, he was up there for 40 days. And he was up there talking to God for 40 days. People say, well, how did they eat on that ark anyway? Well, God told them to take food on there, back in Genesis 6, right? But you know what? He brought food on that ark. The boat was big enough for the food. They probably had grills every night on the top when it stopped raining. Who knows? Okay, but the point is they didn't need to have that, right? How can that be? God provided manna in the wilderness. When Moses went to the mount and talked to God for 40 days, he says in Deuteronomy 9, I didn't eat or drink. I was up there in the presence of God talking about the law, and I didn't eat or drink anything. How did that happen? You can't live that long. You got to drink something. Right? It was miraculous. How come their clothes didn't wear out in the wilderness? Which is what the Bible says. Miraculous intervention. Divine intervention. Okay. Moses comes down off the mount. Why did he come down off the mount? Remember the story? He came down off the Mount Sinai because Israel was worshiping another god, the golden calf. And what's Moses do for 40 days? He fasts for 40 days so that God would not kill Israel. Right? And then he goes back up for another 40 days. And this whole time he doesn't eat. So 120 days, he's not eating. He was up on the mountain not eating. He comes down and fasts. He doesn't eat. He goes back up there. He doesn't eat. How in the world? The Bible must not be true. Let's throw it in the trash. Right? Jesus did it for 40 days. Of course, you know, you could say, well, he drank stuff. Well, that's fine. Okay. But, you know, Elijah in 1 Kings, in chapter 19, when he, you know, after he did his display of God's power, when he, you know, poured out the fire on the mountain there and killed all the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel was mad at him, you know, Elijah runs off, and he's tired. He falls down at this tree. An angel of the Lord comes, gives him some bread and drink. Gives him a sandwich there. He eats a sandwich, and he says he goes 40 days. On that sandwich. He ate it 40 days. No more food, no more drink. How did that happen? 1 Kings 19, verse 8. You know, Elijah raised people from the dead, too. There's divine intervention there that we cannot explain by what we observed today, because it's not observable, you see. We can't repeat it. Only God can do it again, and I can't twist his arm. you see. That's the world we live in. We live in a world where God has set up laws that things happen the way they happen, unless God intervenes. Because this world was created by God, a personal God, that created this world for a purpose. So it's not that there's no purpose behind these things. And when God intervenes to do his purpose, it changes the things that we see. Okay? It gives us a glimpse to reality that's beyond what we see day in and day out. And flood is one of those cases where God intervenes. Okay? So there's an interesting study there on 40 days. You want to do that throughout your scripture. You'll see it come up over and over again. And it has to do with this time of a trial, tribulation, judgment. Okay? They were 40 years in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. You know? See that over and over again. But we see in Genesis 7 that for 40 days it rained, and for 150 days the waters prevailed over men, and they all died. That's what it says there. Okay. Genesis 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. So we see it again, God's intervention. Okay. How did the waters come down? Well, you know, the mountains rose because they floated on the water, and the water came down, and we see the lakes and the oceans now. I'm sure that stuff happened. But it says here, God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. It was at a time when God said, you know what? We need these floodwaters to go away. You know, the condition of the world at that time, Genesis 8, verse 1, sounds very similar to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, well, who was floating on the face of the waters? Spirit of God. Was there any mountains? No. Any living things? No. What do we see here in Noah's Ark? A globe covered in water. Everything's dead. And then God says, you know what? We need to get back to business here. He takes a wind, moves the waters out of the way, and after another 150 days, we see the ark resting on a mountain. So we see the mountains start to come up, the waters go down. Okay, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. They were stopped. By whom? He asked. How? How do we? Well, you can talk about the physics, you could talk about the science, good questions to pursue, but you know what? You cannot recreate what happened in this flood. It can't happen. Okay, God made a wind to pass over, and he stopped the windows of heaven, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat, which some have calculated to say that's the very same day that Christ was crucified. Okay. Interesting. Important. I don't know. People will do the calculation. In verse 5, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. So we have the ark resting on the top of a mountain. And then they wait a few more months and they see their mountains are appearing. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And we'll cover that next week, where he sends forth some ravens and things like that. In the end, we'll cover the timeline next week, but at the end, they're on that ark for some 10 days, 53 weeks, okay, is their time that they're in that ark. Half the time, the water is everywhere. The other half the time, they're sitting on the mountain, waiting for the waters to go down, okay? And God preserves them through all that, and they leave the ark in Genesis chapter 8. What we see in that, as we've been learning, is a picture of tribulation, judgment that God pours out on the earth, which we'll see again in the future. Only it won't be by water that time. In the future, it'll be with fire, right? Yeah. Paul says it'll be with flaming fire and vengeance. Peter says it'll be like the days of Noah when he came and the whole world perished. Only Peter says the world deserved to fire now. That's what Peter's warning is. That's what Paul's warning is about the future judgment, okay? And it's interesting, that picture back there where we see the animals in this ark, this unnatural place for animals to be. Okay, and Paul says today about this dispensation, about the world that we now live, this present evil world, that the creature groans, the creation groans, waiting for that day to come, the day when they can come out of the ark, right? The day when, you know, all the evil is judged and the only people on the earth are righteous. And that's what the creature is waiting for, okay? And, of course, we know today that God provides salvation. And we follow the Lord by faith. That's what they did back in the ark, right? God's providing salvation. He provided that way. And Noah got into that ark. We know that in Psalm 42, when it talks about the Messiah in Psalm 42 at his crucifixion. Okay, what it says in Psalm 42, verse 7. Let me just read that to you real quick. It talks about the Lord on the cross here. And he describes what he faces on this cross, like a flood. Psalm 42, verse 7. Verse 6 says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and the night his song shall be with me, my prayer unto the God of my life. And so you read over there in Jesus' ministry where he dies on that cross and he says, Lord, why have you forsaken me? And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was made sin for us. He took judgment for us. On that cross, judgment was coming and pouring out on him. And so we see a picture there where, you know, back in that flood, he's in the water for us so that we can be saved from it. Okay? And that's what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says. We'll stop there with that spiritual application of Psalm 42. Any comments or questions about Genesis chapter 7 or the flood? We'll talk about the raven and the dove next week. And they're coming out. We may start chapter 9. Moving right along.
Talk fast.
Okay. All right. Well, if not, let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace, especially when we read about your judgment. It's such a solemn chapter. And to read how men died by the multitudes. And we read about your justice being done. It can give us a fright if we didn't know about your grace, if we didn't know what you've done for us and promised to give us freely. And so we thank you for that. And I thank you for the folks who come out to want to know your word and learn your word. I pray that as we come out, we would increase our faith in your word so we can apply it to our lives every day. Amen. All right. Thank you, folks.